Amen, amen, amen. Well, again, welcome to Mercy Fellowship. You may be seated. We're so glad you're here, whether you're with us here in person or with us online. It is just a joy, as Garrett said, and privilege to get to gather together. Here at Mercy Fellowship, we are saved by Jesus' work. We are changed by Jesus' grace, and we are living on Jesus' mission. That means we believe that we exist to make disciples of Jesus Christ who love God and who love people. And part of how we do that is spending a significant amount of our time just working through books of the Bible so that we can understand how God's story influences and impacts our story. And so at the beginning of fall, we began this series in the book of Esther called Unseen God, Hidden Hope Found in the Book of Esther. And here we are. If you're joining us today for the first time, you're coming actually to the end of the story. And so I encourage you at some point, grab a discipleship guide that we have out in the foyer. To kind of catch yourself up, if you will. And so it's awesome to kind of see how this series has progressed. We actually began, as pastors here in the Seattle area, studying and preparing for this series a year ago this month. And we had no idea what 2020 was going to look like or how important we believe this book is to what we have going on. And so as we kind of come to this conclusion, we've been saying now for a couple of weeks, it's not how a story starts, it's how it finishes. And so we came to this place last week where condemnation had been placed on God's people by this evil government official named Haman. He was number two in the Persian Empire. And there was this movement that he began to actually cause a nationwide extermination of all of the Jewish people. So you hear Haman, you should hear Persian Hitler, because that's who he aspired to be. And last week we saw that he was finally exposed for who he was. He faced justice. He was executed. The author of evil was ended, but the plot of evil remained. And then we came to this place where we're like, oh no, they can't undo the royal decree that 11 months later that all the Jewish people could be executed. So instead, they created a competing decree, if you will, one that undid all of the bad of that other one. And so God used two people, Esther, who became queen through some just amazing means, and her cousin, who was like a father figure, Mordecai. And both of them actually were exiles. They were Jewish religious minorities in this culture, and yet found themselves at the end of the story as two of the top three government officials in the entire 127 province Persian Empire that went from India all the way to Ethiopia. And so there's just these dramatic turns. And so they issued this decree that, hey, you know, God's people, you can get together, you can defend yourselves. There's all these things that can happen that looks like the story's gonna end well. And that was 9 months before the appointed day of conflict. The appointed day where that first edict said God's people could be killed, that appointed day of kind of a final battle, if you will, in the Persian Empire. And so I want you to think for a second what it's like to be in an in-between state of hey, victory's supposed to be promised, victory's supposed to be assured, but we know that there's still evil that lurks, there's going to be a final conflict that has resolution, and now we're just kind of in this in-between place. And I feel like that's a lot about how where we are in some regards. We're in this in-between. We don't like things unresolved. We don't like not knowing how things are going to be. And so for 9 months, God's people were hopeful, maybe anxious. Like, well, yeah, I mean, there's a decree that says it's going to be okay, but like, is it really going to be okay? And so they are longing for restoration to not just be promised or hoped for, but to be tangibly seen, to actually be responded to. And so we've come to the conclusion of our story where there is great threat, great chaos, great fear, which was met by a greater God, who while he was unseen throughout the story, he was actively working and involved to effect a dramatic reversal of political and cultural fortunes. And so God's people shifted from a place of certain condemnation to potential relief. And as we get to chapter 9 and 10, the last two chapters here of Esther, it seems like justice and victory are like right on the doorstep. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn to Esther chapter 9. It'll be up on the screen as well. Big chunks of scripture today. We're going to start with verses 1 through 19, and then I'll talk about it, and we will wrap up the story of Esther. Here we are. Esther chapter 9. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out. Okay, so that's the day that had been promised, that they had been set forth for this conflict to be. Okay. When the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. Verse 3, all the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house. His fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel, the capital itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspaza, Poratha, Adaliah, Aradatha, Parmashta, Arasiah, Aradia, Viazatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. Verse 11. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what further is your request? And it shall be fulfilled. Verse 13, Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hung on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa. The 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed the 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hand on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Okay, let's stop here at verse 16, actually. There's a lot here. If you're just coming in, you're like, I was looking for like, Christmas music's out. Wasn't this going to be a little happy? We're leading with verses of 75,000 people being killed across the nation. We've got a queen who's like, could we have an extra day of killing, please? Like, seconds on that would be fantastic. So like, what does it all mean? Like, we need to have some context for this, right? So, number one, as we think about the concept of restoration, for restoration to be seen, number one, restoration requires resolution. Restoration requires resolution. We are not built to be people who remain in a state of fear, of panic, of doubt, of worry, or despair, or even unrealized distant hope without even a glimmer of actual joy or relief coming forever. And when there's a lack of resolution, there's certainly frustration. There's eventually, if you don't have resolution in something, you just get exhausted. Anybody exhausted right now with like, yeah, okay, we got a few honest people. It's fantastic, right? Just exhausted with the unresolved nature of things. And so for Esther, these things have now come to a head, and we get to that date in verse 1, and it's game time. Like we're finally going to have resolution one way or another on which edict, the edict for evil, the agenda of evil, or the edict of freedom, life, and flourishing. In some sense, it's almost an apocalyptic scene that's about to unfold, and we're just going to know who wins. Like, how is this going to work out? Because you have an agenda of evil that says we want to gain mastery over people. So when the story began, God's people were already exiled. They'd already been taken from their land. They're scattered all over this pagan Persian provinces. They're second-class citizens. They have no political influence, little economic influence, certainly no cultural influence. We have instability in leadership. We have all sorts of religious practices that do not honor the Lord. And in that environment, you have this huge wave of anti-Semitism that has been built up over generations, because there's actually been tribes of people since the very beginning books of the Bible who have sought to bring harm and destruction, not just to God's people, but then spiritually to thwart God's plan to bless all nations through one nation, through the people of God. And so as we get to game day and you're starting to say what's the report of the battle? Who won the game, right? Like, right away, chapter 9 starts with the headline: evil has lost. Like, we're going to get into the details. We need all the nitty-gritty, but you want to know what the resolution is before you worry about the path to get there? Just know, evil lost. Evil is defeatist, as the tables have been turned. Justice rather than vengeance is what was served in Persia in this season. Those who were to be overpowered, it said, did the overpowering. There were evil intentions of mastery and destruction, but it says the opposite happened. A reversal occurred. Everybody thought it was going to go one way, and then the reverse happened. And it led to life and flourishing. Circumstances changed. And it led to boldness and action from God's people rather than fear and anxiety. And so the comprehensiveness of the victory is overwhelming. And that's what we begin to see in the details of the account. And so it starts with evil defeated, and then it starts to get into the details a little bit. And we're like, well, why did evil get defeated? Well, a couple things I think are important for us. One is, you know, this whole series, God's been the hero. He's been involved. He's been orchestrating everything that's been happening at a political level, at an individual level, even at a cultural level, to bring about this resolution. So one thing that we see pretty early on from God's people is that the edict they were given was not to run in fear, not to retreat from the cities, not to leave, but to remain. And in fact, not just remain, but to rally up together. It actually said in every town, right, every province, the people of God gathered together. Because how terrifying, how isolating is it when you think you're the only one under threat? When you think you're the only one who's struggling with distance learning, the only one whose business is about to collapse, the only one whose job is in jeopardy. And then you get together and you gather with other people and realize, I'm not alone. We're not alone. God's people were brought together and they had unity of purpose. Yes, part of it was self-preservation, but they were overwhelmingly unified and organized in their communities against the mounting threat that was against them, because they knew there was strength in numbers. In this season, that seems to be just weeks or less on the horizon, it is so important for us, if we call this church home, if we call ourselves part of the people of God, to be incredibly unified, to be humble, to be gracious and kind to one another. There is so many things seeking to divide and devour us, to pick us off individually. And part of that is when we start to chirp at each other over different dividing lines, another set of regulations comes out, another set of dividing lines. Let's be people who are radically unified around being part of the people of God. And that is whether you gather with us online or whether you gather with us in person. that we remain committed and organized and unified to gathering into our community as a fellowship of God's people. Okay. Only some of that was in the notes. All right, we'll keep going. The other thing you see, though, is while God's people were organized together, this weird thing happened in verse 3, 4, 5 in that range where government approval for them to organize together actually shifts to governmental assistance. It says in every state, in every province, all the governors, all the satraps, they got behind this movement of God's people to protect God's people. What a beautiful thing it is when government does that. Amen? No? Okay, anyway, we'll keep moving on. That's right, we're not supposed to talk. Okay. As the reversals continue, though, it says that they did that because they feared Mordecai. But I want to be clear about this. It's not the same thing as terror. It's revere Mordecai. It's honor Mordecai. See, Haman, earlier in the story, he had to have honor commanded to him. The king had to say, please honor Haman. In this case, the people of the nation see Mordecai's leadership, Mordecai's character, Mordecai fighting for justice and for life, and they say, yeah, we want more of that. And so they honor and revere him. So it's not forced compliance. It's actually just their response to who Mordecai is. And his fame and position grow. His power and privilege come from his effective advocacy for justice, not because everybody's telling him they have to. And what we see here, as we go through this account, we're like, yeah, but what about the violence? I mean, the king's like, yay, 500 killed in the city, like 75,000 across the whole empire. Like, what is happening here? This is brutal. This should actually, like we should recoil at some of this violence, not relish in it. If you're like, yeah, scoreboard, like, not what we should be going for, right? These are image bearers of God, worthy of dignity, honor, and respect. So what is happening here? I believe it's restrained retaliation. Not unfettered vengeance. Restrained retaliation, not unfettered vengeance. See, as they describe what's happening, the record is vivid, is intense, but I want us to be clear, it's not without cause. It's also not an innocent tragedy. What's happening is an intentional reaction to evil intents and evil pursuits. See, we see who's targeted here. Like, the list of people who are attacked or who fall by the sword, it says, they are what? Phrases, enemy of the Jews, those who seek mastery over others, those who hated. Okay, these are not like thought crimes, like Minority Report with Tom Cruise movie, right? It's not like, well, you know, I think you think the wrong way. It's not like safe space cancel culture. What has happened is 9 months earlier, a decree went out that said, if you're still planning on killing a bunch of Jews on the 13th day of Adar, think again, because the consequences for you are death. And a whole bunch of people in chapter 8 we saw actually repented in a sense. It said, ooh, yeah, actually I'm going to go ahead and identify with God's people. For 9 months, people lived under that decree and knew that on that day, if they enacted violence against God's people, that the consequence was going to be death. And still, after 9 months, that 500 in Susa in the capital, that 300 the next day, the 75,000 across the country, each one of those people, according to this account, would have been people that after 9 months of saying, do not hurt the Hebrews, instead woke up on the 13th day of Adar and said, you know what, it's time to kill some Jews today. And they met a consequence. I mean, how patient, right? We talk about God's patience to lead us, to woo us, to encourage our repentance. None of these people in this account, like, got caught off guard. Sadly, they met the just consequences for their sin, for their brokenness, and for their actions when they had a long runway to repent. And so it's not merciless. It's not it's not vengeance. It said that they are fighting the people who sought to do them harm. In a sense, evil started it, but good is going to finish it. We should rejoice and be encouraged when good wins over evil. And so, as they woke up and said, I'm going to destroy my neighbor today, they were met with justice. But what's interesting here is if you look back at chapter 8 and read the full decree of everything they could do, it said they could kill men, women, children, and you could plunder all of their belongings. And yet what we see happen in chapter 9, we don't see any account of small children being killed. We don't see any account of women being killed. It just lists the men. And so in that and in this, where you see it three times in verse 10, 15, and 16, it says they laid no hands on the plunder. At every turn, they wanted to make it explicitly clear that everything God's people were doing was for self-preservation. Everything that they were doing was for self-defense. And so they enacted and were restrained in a way that included self-denial rather than selfish gain. See, the first edict said, you can kill all the Jews, all the Hebrews, take all their stuff. You can enrich yourself. You could gain from this. God's people, in response, said, we will only defend ourselves. We are not doing this for selfish gain. We're only doing this for self-preservation because we've already been provoked. So there's, like I said, restrained retaliation. They laid no hands on the plunder. They understand this battle is a holy war that no one should profit. And then you're like, well, what about all the names that you butchered there in the middle? Well, that was a really bad choice of words based on what happened in the verses. Okay, what about all the names? Haman's 10 sons. Well, we've read again earlier in this account, in the book of Esther, how proud he was of his sons. Like, okay, that's not a bad thing, but it was because he knew there was 10 opportunities for his legacy of evil to be carried on to the next generation. And so these weren't small children. These men were not innocent. And so as they are also ended, it's ending Haman's legacy of evil. It actually fulfills a promise that's all the way back in Exodus chapter 17, like hundreds and hundreds of years before this time, where God said, hey, the Amalekites, this whole tribe that's been attacking my people for generations, I'm going to stamp them out. And here's God, centuries later, fulfilling his promise. There are times where we think God is so slow in fulfilling his promises, and it may seem slow to us, but never doubt and never question that God does fulfill his promises. And so the king starts getting excited. He likes a winner, right? He's like, hey, 500 bad guys killed in Susa. Like Queen Esther, what do you want? Like, this is the first time in the entire book where the king, like, unprovoked, asks somebody else if they want something. Major progress for him, okay? And so he asks, Esther, what do you want? And she's like, we need another day. I want to be clear again what's happening here. This is restraint. This is ensuring peace because while the rest of the province is kind of spread out, smaller, right, main capital city, she's not sure that everybody who is part of this evil plot to exterminate the Jews has met their just end. And so she's not spiking the football. She's not like out for bloodlust. She just wants to have a complete and comprehensive victory. She wants to ensure that Haman's sons are hung in a public declaration. So it's not just, hey, by the way, evil might have consequences. She wants it displayed to everyone that if you entertain thoughts of hatred and pride so deep that you stop caring about the lives of those around you, that path of evil will never profit. It will only lead to shame. Like, oh man, it's so brutal, hanging the bodies. That is shameful. Yes, and it's intentional. So the evil will be exposed for what it is and seen for as shameful and unprofitable as it truly is. It's a defeat that's also supposed to be a disgrace. And so death's legacy has been extinguished, but in order for peace to be achieved, for life to flourish, evil has to be defeated. You cannot have peace while the threat of death still remains and hangs out. I mean, you could have denial. You could even have relative safety. But let's be clear, until Jesus comes back, until there's full and final restoration, like, we will always be under the shadow and under the threat of potential harm and death. So we might have moments where we feel safer than others, and that's okay, and we don't need to always be in fear or terror, but know that true peace comes when the threat of death has been completely removed. And so, I know it's difficult, and if you grab the study guide, there's kind of some additional information on how you deal with kind of some of the violence in the Old Testament, but the reality is we see this trajectory throughout the Old Testament of God at times letting out violence for the purposes of bringing justice, for the purposes of eradicating evil, and that has transitioned and actually come to a climax at the cross. And so we're now on the other side of the cross, so we don't engage in holy war because our battle, Ephesians 6 says, is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual rulers and authorities and principalities. And so it means that Dr. Tremper Longman says it this way, that the battle is won with spiritual weapons, righteousness, truth, peace, faith, the word of God, not physical ones. So, like, we're not reading Esther chapter 9 and being like, okay, let's start an Esther 9 club and, like, you know, rally up here in Marysville and, you know, see who doesn't like Christians. And, you know, no. We just have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit. We worship a God who is resurrected, who's alive, who's ruling and reigning. This has been the transition that's happened. So you can't have restoration without resolution. And we see it here. The resolution has happened. Now we come to part two. Next verse is here in chapter 9, where we see that the celebration is called for in response to this. Starting in verse 17, chapter 9. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made a day of feasting and gladness. Sound familiar? Coming up on Thursday. Okay. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th, and they rested on the 15th day, making that day a feasting of gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who lived in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. Verse 20, and Mordecai recorded these things, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obligating them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, as the month that has been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast Pur, that is, lots, to crush and destroy them. So right back in chapter 3, we saw that he cast lots to determine when the day of death was going to be for the Hebrew people. And it just so happened to be nearly 11 months, or rather nearly 12 months later, giving plenty of time for God's plot to weave to a place of total reversal. Okay, back to verse 25. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan should have devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and all of what they faced in this matter and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep those 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year. That these days should be remembered and kept through every generation in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming the second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen obligated them, as they had obligated themselves and their offsprings regarding their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. Whew, sorry, that was a long section there. And you're like, okay, so what does this mean, right? The final victory has happened, and now we've got all these details about a feast. And I believe it's because restoration, when it's fully seen, the response to that will be remembering what God has done and celebrating or rejoicing over what God has done. That the act of celebration, the act of remembering, the act of rejoicing is something that calls to mind the goodness of the victory that has already happened. And so celebration is called for. And so we see this great detail in this section on why Purim is celebrated. In case you didn't know, Purim is a holiday that the Jewish people still celebrate today. I mean, I don't know when the dates are, but in this time, it is still celebrated. They have still done this. And every year, they go through the whole book of Esther so that everybody knows the story, knows why it's important, know that they met certain defeat, but then God acted in a way that led to certain victory. It's a discipleship tool. Feasting, celebrating, gift giving. It's like Hebrew Thanksgiving and Christmas wrapped up into one. And it's amazing. And it's such a cool thing that happens. Like, and as they read through the book of Esther, actually, kids either have like shakers or they hiss when they hear Haman's name. Again, it makes it kind of fun in a way, right? You know, but it lets them know that while evil is there, good will prevail. It's worthy of celebrating. The victory's been achieved. Safety and peace have been received. The outcome is one of relief. And don't we all just want relief from the threat, relief from the tension? We want resolution that leads to relief. We want to see the beginning of restoration. And there, for what happened to God's people in the book of Esther was a dramatic culture-shifting time that got remembered thousands now of years later. Because it was so foundational by remembering that they worship and they praise a God of deep reversals. And so it's interesting because they get an edict of obligation, and like, you know, remember the book of Esther started with like a obligated party, big national party that everybody had to go to. Well, in this case, it's the opposite. The overwhelmingly natural response to God doing something amazing is rejoicing, is celebrating. You can't fast when things are going well. You're feasting when there's victory. And so Mordecai and Esther start hearing reports of all these spontaneous celebrations that are happening across the entire empire, that are happening in the city as well. And they're like, we should like codify this. We should do this every year. This is incredibly important. So the obligation isn't like, you got to celebrate, you got to get the turkey, you got to invite your family over or not, depending on who's watching, right? You know, like whatever it is, it's like, no, the only obligation was keep the party going. Like in good times and in bad times. Like I love these phrases. There's a ton of detail in there. Maybe it got lost, but like the days should be remembered without fail. Like, the days should never fall into disuse. Every generation should be taught and remember why these days are important. There was a call for parents, for families, for a community to remind the next generation why we do what we do. And then for the parents and for the people in the community and the families to remember what God has already done. See, it's easy to celebrate when things are going well. But I believe, particularly when you look at how Purim was instituted, that it's even more necessary to celebrate, to remember when things are difficult, when things are dark, when things are scary, when there's tension, not just as a quick, like, oh, I just need a little bit of relief, but to remember what God has done, to have the strength and encouragement to endure those hard seasons now, and to look forward to the hope of what God will do finally to bring full and final restoration. And so, I mean, it's just wild, right? I told you at the beginning of this that we planned on talking about this a year ago. And if you'd asked me a year ago, asked any pastor a year ago, like, do you think a year from now, like, Thanksgiving's going to be canceled and you're going to be told not to sing in your churches and you're probably a week away from being told not to gather? Like, and I'm like, well, that's crazy. Of course not. And yet we come to this chapter and we're reminded again about the importance of just simple annual rituals as tools of discipleship to remind us about who God is, to celebrate together whatever that looks like for you in an organic way that leads to greater joy, peace, and endurance. And so, It's a normal happy Purim wish to say, long live Lord Mordecai, cursed be Haman, blessed be Esther. Well, I mean, we're a week away now from beginning the season of Advent. We're for 4 weeks, we're going to intentionally gather here on Sundays and anticipate the arrival of King Jesus into human history. That's going to culminate with Christmas Eve at 7 o'clock when we are going to gather here together to sing God's praises or to hear God's praises sung, whatever we choose to do that, to have candles lit, to not burn the building down, to blow the candles out afterwards. We haven't figured out how that's going to work, but it's just important. Like, you can't cancel. Like, it says without fail. Do you think there was, like, a lot of times where maybe they wanted to just skip Purim this year? It's kind of a lot of work. Okay, anyway, end of rant on that. Why Purim? Why the Purim? I know that was like a big question that you all had. Well, I actually think this is important, right? That we said that the Pur is the lot that was cast. It was the supposed random instrument that Haman used to determine death and evil, that Satan was going to use to bring an end to God's promises. And of all the symbols that could be selected during this season and during this time, I think it's pretty amazing that they picked this one, specifically because of its dual nature and the great reversal of fortune, right? This Pur was a symbol of something used to devise certain death, but now it's used to celebrate and remember how certain death got reversed into life, liberty, and flourishing. And so, with that, they were facing defeat, but they instead experienced victory. And so, I think it's a reminder that fate is something that we all experience and all observe, right? But there's moments where we believe fate is somehow determined by the hands of evil men rather than fate being the guiding hand of a good and powerful God. And so why Haman meant the lots cast to be for evil, God meant it for good. And so with that, I think that the Pur, if you will, is a preview of the cross, where we see this symbol, right? And we look to the symbol of the cross that, like, I mean, that's really, if you think about it, a dark symbol. It's a symbol that signifies certain death. It's a symbol of a powerful government executing dissenters. It is a symbol of overly religious authorities who think that they can get themselves close to God, attacking God's envoy, God's son. And yet, it's a symbol that we look to for hope. Because while it's a symbol that means death, it's a symbol God used to bring certain life through the power of resurrection. Acts 2, 23 and 24 says it this way. In talking about this victorious reversal, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. He's talking to the religious people, and you killed by the hands of lawless men. 24, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. See, verse 23 said that cross was all God's plan from the beginning. And yet there's evil men, evil purposes that seek to destroy and devour, and God's like, I got a whole other plot line going on that you don't even know about. That's one for life and victory. And so it says that they are looking back to this each year, celebrating without fail for a purpose, that they're remembering a one-time event that gets memorialized so they can remember the goodness of God. And as they do, they celebrate in good times and in bad with words, it says, of peace and of truth. So here we are, guys. Last verses in Esther, and then we'll close things out. Esther chapter 10. Here we are. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on all the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus. He was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Restoration, if it's going to be seen and experienced, needs to recognize where it's come from. And restoration, true restoration, needs to be better than what was. I mean, right now, how much of us are just craving a return to normal? I just want things like 2019 or 2016 or, 2020, you know, well, not 2020, never again, never. All right, like you all have your favorite year, and you're like, can you just be back to that? You know, when I was that pant size, or when I looked like this in the mirror, or when I had that much in my bank account. Like, we all want to return to normal when what we're currently experiencing is worse than what we were experiencing. And yet, restoration is not a return to normal. Because remember how Esther began. It began with a completely narcissistic, unstable ruler and leader, sending out massive foreign wars, human trafficking, oppression, government corruption. Like, who wants to go back to that? And yet, even though things started, they got worse. And so when you're at the bottom of the valley, you're like, I just want to get back to this. Well, normal isn't what God has for us if normal isn't God's will. And so maybe there's rhythms of life you used to have that were normal, but were keeping you from engaging with the God who made you and loving the people around you. So maybe, like, your entire calendar got shifted and now you have an opportunity to reset new rhythms. See, we should desire restoration of what's broken. But the trajectory of this story was one that went from to just evil and awful. And yet real restoration, it ends with a king who's beginning to be selfless a little bit, right? With Mordecai in charge. And it says the reason people love him, that he's a national hero, is because he speaks peace to his people and he seeks their welfare. It began with a government that saw its own welfare. And now it ends with benevolent leadership that loves the people rather than seeking to just be loved by the people. And so the ending of the story is far better than the beginning, despite the darkness of the middle. And so we come to the end of this story. And when we come to the end of Esther, we kind of get all that we need from this book, but we don't get all that we want. Like, this should lead us to be a little dissatisfied with the end of Esther here. I mean, Mordecai's dead. We're not living in Persia anymore. There's still pain. There's still darkness. There's still sin. And so the narrative of the book of Esther, like, should leave us a little unsatisfied. I mean, like, yeah, she's a great advocate. We've learned about her advocacy, right? Mordecai ends up being a great leader. Like, he's definitely worthy of honor by the end of this. But I mean, again, we've been through this book now. Like, neither Mordecai nor Esther are perfect in any way, shape, or form. And so the end of this book actually cries out for a better hero than Mordecai or Esther. And so it cries out, not just as a speed bump to, like, well, we'll get to Jesus eventually in the story. Like, isn't it good that God's people didn't die? but it actually cries out for a true and lasting peace that can only come from a perfect, powerful hero. And we get that in Jesus. Last verses, and then we're done. Go to the end of your Bibles. Revelation chapter 21. Real restoration requires Jesus, who doesn't just solve the external problems we see in the world or just kind of end a threat of death, but actually brings full restoration. We see a picture, a glimmer, a glimpse of what that full restoration is going to look like here in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. It says this. This is John, Jesus' best friend, with a vision of what the end of the story, of the end of all stories, is going to look like. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The sea was a place of chaos and death and fear. Okay, like there might still be waterfront property in heaven. Okay. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So you see, we don't need to long to be carried up to heaven. The story ends with heaven coming down to us. And so here we are, verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, with men and women. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." Verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." We can celebrate in the midst of darkness because we know at the end of the story a greater celebration is coming. And so we can know that the kingdom to come is better than the kingdom it is. It says the old passes away. Why does the old need to pass away? Because whatever new normal we come out of from this season still isn't going to be perfect. The reason you throw away your iPhone 6 when you get the 11, I'm not even talking about the 12 yet, okay, is because you're like, it's just not useful anymore. Something better has come. And so the old earth, it says, passes away, not because it's like, dang, I really like Deception Pass, or I love the mountains. Like, no, don't worry, because the one that is to come will be exponentially better, so much so you're like, I don't even care. That's gone. Good. This is so much better. And so when the old passes away because it's no longer needed or worthy to be compared to in light of the new kingdom, where we experience a truth that Jesus reigns, that we get to live in a kingdom where Jesus reigns as well. The threat, it says, of sorrow, of mourning, of pain, and death will all be gone. Not just a distant memory like, ooh, I remember that there was some painful things. There's trauma that happened to me when I was younger. I suffered abuse here. Ooh, I never realized my potential here. I felt shame here. I definitely sinned here against myself, against God, against other people. It's not just like, ooh, I've now gone on good enough for a while that I've forgotten. It says, no, it's going to be removed. So you can experience a place, not of potential healing, but a place of healed wholeness, of light and life and peace, where we know that Jesus restores joy. What a joyful existence that will be. And so, Esther and Mordecai, as we said, they're imperfect. But Jesus is our perfect hero that we need now and forever. And so I just want us to be people for the road ahead, for the journey ahead, that do not lose hope. That no matter what the situation, no matter what the conditions of our hearts, we read in the book of Esther, great and dramatic reversals are possible. And that God does them to bring joy. And so we can remember and rejoice over the restoration we're experiencing and the restoration that is to come when we trust Jesus. Let's pray.